You can go ahead and take a seat. Thank you, Phil, and thanks to Mark, our guest drummer. He might have disappeared already, but thanks for being here. He's a good friend, and he was filling in, I think, for Michael for this evening. But we're so glad that you are here. If this is your first time, thanks for coming. My name is Mark. I missed last week because I was in the UK doing some ministry, installing a pastor who recently left from the seminary. He just is about to graduate, and so I was privileged to go out to Belfast and do some ministry, and it's good to be back. Thanks to Stephen DeGiusto for preaching last week, and I hope it was beneficial. The first few opening paragraphs of James are all about things that happen regularly to us and in our lives, and so it's good to be reminded that we are not alone, and Scripture is sufficient, and all-powerful and all-loving God is with us. If you are a guest, thanks for being here. We're going to get to know you in a little bit later, but for now, what we do typically is sing, pray, and then spend some time in the Bible. And if you have questions afterwards, happy to answer them. I can. Other people around you can certainly do that. We just want to make sure that you are here and cared for and loved. And if you're looking for a church or if you're looking for a Bible study within this church, we want to help you get there. And so find the place that is most helpful for you in this time as a community, but also as a way to serve as a believer. Tonight, we are going to be in James 1, the opening paragraph. So you can go ahead and open your Bible to James chapter 1. And as you do so, the tallest building in the world is Burj Khalifa. There we go. There she is. Burj Khalifa. It took 5 years to build it. It opened on January 4th, 2010. So just about 16 years ago or so, and it cost, estimates are, about $1.5 billion to build. It is the tallest building in the world, standing at 2,722 feet. The firm that designed that building is also the firm that had designed the Sears Tower, which previously held the record, one of the records in the past, for the world's tallest building. The world's tallest or highest mosque and swimming pool are in this building. There's an Armani hotel with 304 rooms dedicated to that hotel in that building. The sky lobbies are on the 43rd and 76th floors, and both of them have additional swimming pools. There are 900 private apartments in this building that individuals say sold out within 8 hours of being listed on the market. There are 211 total floors, and the highest occupied floor is on floor of height of 1,500 feet. 57 elevators in this building, 8 escalators. The fastest elevators in the world are in this building, moving at 33 feet per second. That's fast, 33 feet per second. I mean, it's almost as fast as our elevator in this building, right? Have you been in it? That thing moves. The doors are like... You can get in and out like 10 times before the doors close on you. I promise. There are 2,909 stairs. 2,909. I mean, people are huffing and puffing getting up these stairs, up this building to the top floor. This building consumes 330,000 gallons of water every single day for the cooling system, and I'll explain that in just a little bit. There are over 26,000 glass panels strong enough to resist the highest wind and the most extreme heat. Over 12,000 workers worked to build this massive building. The temperature difference between the bottom and the top is 59 degrees, just because of the height. The tower collects, because of the height and all that, 15 million gallons of water annually. And that just kind of gets used for irrigation of the property and so on. It has the world's highest restaurant called Atmosphere on level 122, which is about 1,450 feet. Now, there's a fountain outside the Burj Khalifa, and it has 6,600 lights and 50 projectors, and the fountain is 900 feet long, just when you measure it flat, and it shoots water up 500 feet into the air. It is the world's biggest or largest choreographed fountain with music and all that stuff happening. Think about cleaning those windows for a second. 24,000 or so, what did I say? 12,000, no, 26,000 glass panels. In a cycle of it takes 3 to 4 months to clean all of the windows, and people actually do it. They rappel down from the top to clean those buildings. Forget scaffolds. Imagine doing that as a job. You get to, no? Like, you don't believe what I'm saying, or you don't want to do the job? Look, Google doesn't lie, I'm telling you. It takes 36 people to clean those windows, and it takes them 4 months. And like, imagine, like, windows get dirty like the next day, right? At least mine do. 3 to 4 months to get this thing done. Now, it took 22 million man hours to build this building. 22 million man hours. And the primary structure is reinforced concrete. It was mixed with various other elements, but it was poured at night. For those, well, I'll get in a second about how long it took all that, mixed with ice cubes. Because it's so hot in Dubai, they had to only pour concrete at night to get it actually to cool off. They had to create a brand new super pump that would be able to pour all this concrete into the foundation. 55,000 tons of steel rebar was used on this building. The foundation, typically, you can see that picture on the left. Typically, when you build a building or pools and skyscrapers and all that, you have to go into bedrock. Well, Dubai has a lot of sand, not a lot of bedrock. And so they dug 420 feet into the sand, hoping to hit bedrock, and never hit bedrock. So they had to figure out a new way to create a foundation for this building. And so you can see some of the images of how they did it. What they end up doing is coming up with this genius new idea is to create piles, which is basically a steel column reinforced concrete. And as they were pressuring it down, the kind of the force pushing up from the sand is what actually keeps it up standing. Now, they still had to go over 100 feet deep in order to stabilize this building. Here's another problem. Seawater, salt water, seeps in through the sand for the nearby sea. And it begins erosion of the rebar. And so in order to protect the rebar in these columns, there's electricity that flows 24/7 through titanium mesh grills through all of these rebars in order to protect it from corrosion. You can just imagine the complexity of the foundation. The foundation took 2 years to build. Out of the 5 years, just that's how long it took. The foundation is 10 stories deep of a typical building. In order to make sure that it can withstand wind and sandstorms and earthquakes, they had to do 40 different tests and wind tunnel tests and everything before they actually felt like they could proceed with the construction. So today, the design of this building is that it can withstand an earthquake up to 7.0 in magnitude, wind up to 150 miles per hour, and sandstorms up to 60 miles per hour. It's the biggest building, it's the tallest, but it's also the most complex engineering building ever built in human history. And you can go and find all these records that it won for its construction and so on. But you can just imagine. Has anyone been there, by the way? Okay. You have. How high did you go up before you? How high did you go up on the floor? Did you go up to the top deck? The 122nd is the top observation deck. No? You're afraid of heights? What were you doing in the building? I want to go there so bad. You had no. Oh, yeah. This, I need to hear this story, Ardo. You had no choice? You were forced to go to Burj Khalifa? Wait, what? You were invited to go? So, like, when did you give up? At what floor? Okay. You like just want to forget that whole day. It wasn't pleasant. My brother was there, Joe, last January. I was supposed to go there for a ministry meeting, but unfortunately, I got held back. Anyways, it was such a cool experience. But you just imagine the human engineering and the complexity of building something like that. And after they figured out all the engineering, if you go back to that foundation building, the building itself only sagged 5 centimeters into the sand because of the structure of the foundation that was built. Just imagine that, 5 centimeters. That's how low it dropped, and now it's stable. And it's been stable for these 16 years in just the sand of Dubai. The engineering, the complexity, and the reinforcement that's necessary to keep this building is immense. And it will withstand Tom Cruise making movies in that building, and Fast and Furious, right? Wasn't that one of them as well? And everything else that may happen, winds and sandstorms. As I was thinking about this building, and specifically the foundation of it, what James is doing for us is he's imagining life filled with storm and trial and pain and difficulties and challenges. And sometimes life does feel like a sandstorm, doesn't it? And you're just being beat up and you're being torn up. And the only way for us to survive, according to James, is you have to have a strong foundation. And so follow as I read the first 8 verses, and then we'll focus on verses 5-8, being reminded that there is no way for us to endure any trial in this life without applying the principles, I'm going to call them the pillars, that will keep us stable and steady in the storms of life. James, who is a half-brother of Jesus, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When James writes this book, it's the year 44. People are being executed for the name of Christ. Paul is increasing his persecution. Acts 8 talks about that. Acts 9 talks about that. But this book is written around the period of Acts chapter 12. And there's mass hostility against Christianity and Christians. They're called the Way at this point. They're not called Christians at this point, as they're trying to point people to God, to Christ, as the way to salvation. And so James, understanding that the Jewish Christians are fleeing Jerusalem for their safety, he calls them those who are in exile, the 12 tribes. They're in exile, and so he's writing to them to encourage them as they live in Judea and Samaria and other parts of the Roman Empire to stay faithful. And so he begins because this is exactly where they find themselves in a trial. Now notice this, that James starts with an appeal to prayer. Ask God, verse 5. And he ends this book in the same way. The focus of this book at the very end is ask God. Verse 13, if you're suffering, then pray. In other words, he's going to get to the very important element. The first and the last focus is going to be, are you praying? Are you actually conversing with God about whatever's happening in your life? And for those who have been persecuted, or those who are going through trials in our modern era, are you actually talking to God? Before you get into discipline and patience and dealing with wealth and eternity, and you'll see that list, Ani, can you show that list of 18 items that are, or 14 items rather, that are covered in this book? We talked about them 2 weeks ago. Before you get into any of that, James is saying, are you actually in conversation with God? Because trials will come. You are going to find yourself in the most hopeless situations in life. You're going to go down to the beach and walk alone. And you're going to listen to Christian music and not so Christian music, hoping to escape the moment. And you're going to run for miles, trying to exhaust yourself to forget about the trial in your life. And you're going to go for a drive down to Santa Barbara because it's beautiful, hoping to just leave the stuff in LA, and you'll be praying. And you'll be thinking and you'll be wondering, why is this happening to me right now? And you're going to, all of us do this. Job did this. The disciples did this. You're going to try to potentially say, well, maybe this is punishment. Maybe this is discipline in my life. I'm not saying there's not such a thing as discipline because of sin. That's the ending of chapter 5. That happens. But there will be times in our lives when life will be difficult. Your house may burn down. You might actually find your wife dying in the middle of sleep, and you just got married. You might lose your baby after 36 minutes of the baby being alive. It happened last week. Here. Or 7 days of being alive. That also happened last week to another family connected to our ministry. You might get married, and in those first 18 months, you'll find out that your spouse committed 7 adulteries in the first year and a half. You might actually die at the end of your first semester at TMS. As a 32-year-old, just happened in December. Even if those catastrophic trials don't happen to you, you are going to be in a trial. That's what the Bible promises. And some will experience much more severe trials. And they always come unexpected, unannounced, and always poorly timed. Always. That's why James says various trials in verse 2. And they begin to tear us apart. And in those moments, you wonder, what is God doing? And then, where is God? In verse 5, God says, I'm here. And in those moments, as you are being refined, you're undergoing perseverance and endurance in order to get you through this purification process to create perfection so that we would be complete, lacking in nothing. In those moments, God says, I want you to come and ask. Ask for wisdom if you're lacking it in that moment of difficulty. And that's what James encourages us to do. And he gives us two pillars that I think will keep us stable and really help us to thrive in a trial. And the first is generous wisdom from God. Generous wisdom from God is what James is promising to those who ask. The mindset of a Jewish person, as he thought about wisdom, wasn't simply about intellectual understanding about an issue. It was about knowledge applied. It was about skill. It's about knowing something and then responding to every situation in life with that knowledge. So it's about a response. It's about application of truth. So it's not enough to memorize your Bible. It's not enough to know all the outlines of a Bible or to know the most important verses in the Bible. That knowledge is not going to help you in the moment of difficulty unless it becomes wisdom. And you begin to apply that knowledge specifically to a situation. So it's really about a skill. Dr. Varner said, if we understand that one of the definitions of wisdom in the Hebraic thought is that of skill, then we recognize that what James wants us to ask for is the skill to handle trials in our lives. That's what we're asking for of God. I need the ability, the skill to handle this situation in my life. And the first promise is that God will give it with generosity. He'll give you that wisdom. And so he says, if you're lacking wisdom in verse 5. Now, because he uses the word lack, he's basically trying to make sure you say, we're just continuing the thought from verse 4. Lacking in nothing. The goal is that you don't lack anything. You're completely satisfied and able to respond to every single circumstance. And so he says, if you lack wisdom for the trial, then ask God. But we're not going to get to that place of lacking nothing until the trial is over. And even the idea of perfection in verse 4, and I hope Stephen touched on this last week, perfection being complete, you see that at the end of verse 4, it means that there's a process that's happening. In the Jewish mind, perfection had to do with process, and the end goal. Both are implied. And we have to understand that. Because sometimes you read the New Testament and you see, oh, perfection, maturity, what's this all about? Well, it's both. Maturity leads you to that final moment of perfection, and that's what James is after. But here's something else that happens in the New Testament especially. Perfection and wisdom are paired. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says that we are proclaiming Christ, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, we speak wisdom among the perfect. So those two elements come as a pair in multiple passages in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. But get this, this whole section is really a part of a bigger section that has three responses that are expected in every single trial. So last week, you talked about joy, right? Is that the message you heard? Good, then Stephen didn't mess it up. Joy. It was all about responding with joy to trials. That's the first response. The second response is prayer. That's the bottom line here. If you want to remember anything from tonight, remember, pray in your trials. And then the third response, that's in verses 9 through 11, is self-awareness. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Self-awareness in that trial. And so that needs to be explained a little bit later. But for now, what James is doing is he's saying you're moving towards this state of perfection. Completion, lacking in nothing. And in the process, you are undergoing perseverance, endurance. And the idea here is militant endurance. It's discipline, it's effort. You're fighting through it. That's what military language implies. And the military experience isn't a passive or easy experience. And so James is saying that trial will actually push you and purify you. And refine you, and demand discipline. That's what endurance actually requires. And so James is saying, if you're lacking, then here's what you have to do. Ask God. That's verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he goes super general. If anybody. He's not putting any conditions on the person who is allowed to approach God. He's not saying you have to be a church member. He's not saying you have to be exercising your spiritual gifts. He's not saying you have to be a certain level of maturity before you can approach the throne of God and ask for help. He's not saying any of that. He says everybody is invited to come in the moment of the trial to God and ask. If anyone is lacking, let him ask. But really, it's not let him ask. It's a command here in the present tense. He should ask. That's a better translation. If you're lacking wisdom, then you should go ask of God. It's not passive, it's not voluntary, it is active, it's demanding that action of you. And of course, the idea of wisdom and then asking of God has to do with obedience. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:6. Moses writes to the second generation that's about to enter the promised land. He says, you will keep and do the commandments. That is your wisdom. And your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you see what he's doing there? He's teaching the Israelites that if you want to be a wise and understanding people, then you need to obey the commandments. And God wanted to use Israel as an example to the other nations of wisdom and understanding. So when we think about wisdom here, it is skill applied to life, but it's also about approaching God and asking something from God in order to respond appropriately to God. So the wisdom isn't simply can I navigate the situation strategically and politically and diplomatically and carefully and come out clean. No, the wisdom that we're asking for ultimately is I need to obey God in this most severe situation, no matter the cost, no matter the consequence, no matter the pain, even if I have to bury my 36-minute-old baby next week. What will that take? And that memorial is happening on February 21st. Pray for that family. This is John MacArthur's granddaughter's baby, Olivia. It just happened last week, and the funeral hasn't happened. You guys, they're still in pain, and they will be in pain. And they will be in pain after they bury the little baby. Clara is her name. was talking to a board member this morning. We had a board meeting in this room all day today. And we're just talking about his birthday today, and so we just chatted a little bit. And he said, you know, my brother's birthday is in 2 days. My sister's is in a week. And then he said, and I have one in heaven. His brother's not a Christian. His sister's not a Christian. His dad died not a Christian. His mom is not a Christian. He's 61 today. And he said, but I know for sure I have one sibling in heaven because he died right after he was born. And we know those. We know that the baby's in heaven, but the pain is still real on this earth. And so James says, in that moment, ask of God and he will give generously. In verse 5, he says, let him ask of God who gives all, or gives to all generously. The idea here is that God is eager to give. He's not reluctant at all. And the original language is really fascinating. This is the best translation of that phrase. Dr. Varner says it this way. Ask from the giving God who gives to all without reservation. He describes this God as the giving God. It's a qualitative statement about the character of God. Think of God from now on in every single trial as the giving God. Not the hoarding God. Not the holding back God. Not the God is wanting to see, how are you going to react if I give you this trial or that trial? He's not sadistic in that way. Rather, he is the giving God. And when you know about somebody who's a giver, what quality do you assign to that person? Generous, kind, compassionate, right? That person who's the giver, they just want to give and give and give. And Jesus, of course, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But that's the quality that James applies to God. He's the giving God. He's not saying only if you're this godly, only if you're this obedient, only if you've read your Bible today, only if you've prayed 10 times. There's no condition placed upon any of us in verse 5. He gives to all generously and without reproach. Whether we deserve it or not, whether we refrained from being faithful to him in a moment of evangelistic opportunity or not, he gives to all in the moment of difficulty because he's a giving God. And as he talks about this giving God, he says he gives generously. So that is a good translation, but it also has to do with without hesitation. Why do I say that? Because in the next verse, and then in verse 7, what he's going to go into is the person who's doubting. Do you see that contrast? He's like the surfer of the sea, driven, tossed, and driven by the wind. And he's unstable, double-minded in verse 8. So the contrast with a person who is wishy-washy, unstable, vacillating, contrasts that image in verses 6 through 8 with the God who gives generously. The best understanding is that this God gives without hesitation, without reluctance. So he'll continue on giving and giving and giving. He's the giving God, present tense statement. He won't refrain. But he's also the God who isn't reluctant to give. You know, sometimes we ask for a favor, right? Like the worst of us will ask for money of other people. It's like, hey, I need 20 bucks. And then you come back a week later, I need 20 bucks. And what happened to the other 20 bucks? Well, I need another 20 bucks. Don't worry about the other 20 bucks. I need 20 bucks. And so... Is he a villain right here? Is he doing this? And those of us who have a conscience, we try not to go to the same person with the same request, right? It's like, well, I asked him, I'm going to ask her next time, and then I'll go back to that guy. Because we feel a little bit odd, right? I'm going to keep going back to the same person. At some point, you realize I probably shouldn't do that. This is reluctance on our part because we feel like, well, they're not going to take my request as generously. Or kindly. What James is saying, God gives without any reluctance, any wavering, any hesitation. He wants you to keep coming for that 20 bucks, and he's going to keep giving you 20 bucks. He's not going to waver in his desire to be a giving God. In one of the books written around kind of in that Second Temple period, which would be a couple hundred years, or not a couple hundred years, 516 BC, and then to the New Testament. It's called the Wisdom of Solomon. And it talks about Solomon praying to God for wisdom. Remember that, 1 Kings chapter 3? And says this, "Therefore I prayed, and understanding was given to me. I called upon God, and the spirit of wisdom came to me." It's this, I asked, I got. I prayed, I received. Yes, it's not inspired. Yes, that's not that book is not in the Bible. The Wisdom of Solomon is the book. But it gives you the summary statement of what the other people were reading in that time period. He asked, and he received. That's the point here. Ask, and you shall receive. What does that sound like? Who else said that? Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 7. And he said that repeatedly in Luke chapter 11 and in John chapter 16 and in Matthew 21. Jesus kept on saying this, ask and you receive, ask and you receive. Ask of the Father in my name anything, John 16, John 14, and he will give it to you in my name. Jesus is inviting his disciples to that same life. Keep asking and you will keep receiving in my name. And so James continues, says, and he will give you generously and without reproach. Here's the idea here, without shaming you. He's not going to make you feel guilty for coming to him again and again and again. Like some people might for that $20 situation. He's going to keep giving and you won't feel that shame. I love Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We have a compassionate or sympathetic high priest who will actually answer us and give grace in time of need. There is no restriction on how many times you can approach the throne of grace. And even that description, the throne of grace. Can you imagine that? Typically, when you think of a ruler and a kind of a tyrant ruler, right? The sovereign one who has no limitations and no accountability. You don't think of that throne as a throne of grace, right? You think about control and power and authority and sovereignty. Yeah, God is the creator God, the sovereign one. But Hebrews 4 says, this is a throne of grace that you are approaching. That's the command. You come to God and he's going to give you generous. He's going to give you generously the wisdom that you need for that situation. But there's a second pillar that will help us be steady in the trial, and that is to have our faith grounded in God. Grounded faith in God. These are the two pillars. Grounded faith in God. Look at verse 6. But no conditions in verse 5. Here's your condition. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This is the only condition placed upon us in this little paragraph. And James is being very dogmatic. In no way doubting nothing. That's the extreme statement that he's making. Now, that doesn't sound nice in English, but that's the idea in the original. In no way doubting nothing. If you're approaching God, when we need wisdom for that situation, he wants us to remember that you have to believe in this God. Now, this is not about initial faith. This is not about your first moment of salvation where you repent from your sins, believe that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness in order to avoid judgment and hell, eternal hell. And so we ask for forgiveness, and God forgives us. Every single sin, 1 John 1:9 promises that every single sin that we've committed will be forgiven us. He's not referring to that moment. He's talking about ongoing trust in God, ongoing faith in God as someone who claims to be a believer. And he'll bring up an example in chapter 5, verse 11, specifically Job. You remember Job's story? We talked about it 2 weeks ago, and he had the most difficult trial in his life. So he said in verse 11, behold, 5:11, we count those blessed who persevere. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he said, look, the most difficult trial that you are aware of, perseverance was required of that person as well. So we just talked about persevering in verses 2, 3, and 4. So he says, he had to have perseverance. You're going to have perseverance. That means you need to continue to trust God in that moment and make sure that your faith is in God. Now, as you think about Job, I talked about Job chapter 5 last time. Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly up. Right? Job 5, 7. We talked about the fact that right after that, Job says, I'm going to run to God. In those moments of trials, I'm going to run to God. And then he talks about the rain coming down. Remember that little discussion 2 weeks ago? Well, as you read the story of Job, in chapter 42, which is the very, very end of the story, this is what we see taking place. Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, the things too wonderful, too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Remember that. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And then God says in verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against his friends and says specifically to Eliphaz, my anger burns against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, was Job perfect in that story, if you know the story? No, right? He wasn't perfect. He demanded an audience with God. He was suicidal at certain points in the story. He declared himself to be righteous. He wasn't perfect as he responded in different moments. And yet God says, you have not spoken of me as my servant Job has appropriately. So how can God say that? And we know the story of Job's imperfect responses. It's because he was not He was demanding the answer why from God repeatedly. He did not doubt the character of God. It doesn't mean that he had perfect obedience, but the demand that he failed in, I would say, is why? Why is this happening to me? Why am I supposed to go through this trial? And so when we get into this season of demanding from God the why answer, and beginning to waver in our understanding and faith, then we become sinful. Because what his friends were doing from chapter 30, well, up to chapter 33, I believe, is actually questioning Job, but also the character of God. And God says, you haven't spoken accurately of me. When we cross that line into thinking that we are those who deserve an answer from God, we begin sinning. We are not entitled to the answer to the question, why? And if you read the whole story, Job never got the answer. He didn't. He had no idea there was a wager in heaven. And his life was at stake. And he lost everything in the split moment. God never told him that. Like, let Satan do whatever he wanted to do in your life. I do think that's an insight into what's happening spiritually in the war that's taking place. We believe in the spiritual war. And we just can't explain why certain things are happening. Why in the world certain difficulties happen? Babies die and cancer happens to 25-year-olds a couple years into marriage and they die. Like, why? We can't explain that. All we know is what James says. When you are lacking wisdom for the sake of obedience to God in the moment of the trial, that's the implication of that. Ask. Ask of God, and he promises to give it to you. I want to make sure you understand, as a Christian, even the best doubt and question and waver and struggle. I can't get past 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. To me, that's the most extreme example in Paul's life of his struggle in the moment of difficulty. Yesterday, about 5:30 or so, 5:30 p.m., I was talking to Nathan Buznitz, and we're talking about some of this stuff. I say, you know, there are multiple people in the Bible who are suicidal. From Job to Paul, that's his moment, to Jonah, to Elijah. And you think about all of them, except for maybe Jonah, as heroes, right? Nathan's like, man, Jonah had the greatest revival in human history. And I'm like, yeah, even dogs repented. And dogs do not go to heaven. They're outside. They're straight up going to hell. And yet they repented. Hey, 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 Revelation 22:15, memorize it. That's your Bible verse assignment. They are not in heaven. You don't have to fight. Just read the Bible. It's in there. Outside are the dogs with the warlocks and the sorcerers and Harry Potter. You know, we just had a fun time last night. I was like, that's crazy. And Job is complaining. And then the little plant comes up. Aw, life is good. And then it dies like, stinker, come on. God's messing with him. But this is Paul's moment for 2 Corinthians 1:8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Do you see what Paul just said? We were despaired even to live. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's my explanation why this is Paul being suicidal. It's within, not without, the pressure. So that we would not have confidence in ourselves. That's the statement, go ask of God. He's the answer. He's the source of sustaining you in that trial. Because ultimately, he raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death and will rescue us again. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us. And then he says, now pray for us so we may be rescued. Life will be difficult, and yes, there will be moments of weakness. And Paul and James both say, hope in God. Ask God. And then James takes us, in verse 6, to the beach. I love the beach. I like James for that reason. Hey, if you're doubting, verse 6, it's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So he's imagining waves in Malibu, and he's watching them, or in the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. Both are pretty close to his hometown. And he's just imagining that when you look at the wave, and depending on where the wind is blowing, the wave moves. And so the wind, the simple wind, is moving the wave back and forth. He says the person who is not running to God, who hasn't grounded his or her faith in God, is like that wave that is easily moved and manipulated by the wind. You're being tossed left and right. You can't be stable. You cannot be grounded. One commentator says, the picture here is not of a wave mounting in height and crashing to the shore, but of the swell of the sea, never having the same texture and shape from moment to moment, but always changing with the variations in wind direction and strength. That's the idea. It's constantly moving, vacillating. That's how life can be if we're not grounding our faith in God. Then you're just moving from left to right. You're not consistent in your obedience and in your trust in God. And ultimately, even those Psalms that have to do with difficult moments always take us back to God. I want you to follow along with just a few of these. Go to Psalm 26 as the first stop. Psalm 26, verse 1. Give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in Yahweh, I will not waver. Test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my mind and my heart. I'm not going to waver because I trust in Yahweh. Take a look at Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. And then verse 13, for I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. How about Psalm 42 and 43? Probably originally a single psalm because of the repeated themes. But it says in the beginning, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remembered, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the sound of a shout of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I will still praise him for the salvation of his presence. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I will still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. Verse 5 of chapter 43, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I will still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. Repeated theme of, if you're disturbed, wait for God. And now go to Psalm 77. Verse 1 says, my voice rises to God. It isn't saying, so I praise him. I must cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. When? Not when I'm worshiping to Hillsong. In the day of my distress. Verse 3, I remember God, and I'm disturbed. I muse, and my spirit faints. Verse 4, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Verse 6, I'm musing with my heart. My spirit is searching. What's it searching? What's it questioning? Verse 7, will the Lord reject evermore? Will he not be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has he abandoned me? Has his word ended from generation to generation? Has God forgotten to be gracious? God, who is always gracious, has he forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said in my grief that the right hand of the Most High God has changed. You guys, this is the bottom. God's ability is gone. He can't extend mercy. He can't extend compassion. He can't continue his loving kindness. God's right hand has changed. He's now talking about the character of God, the mighty power of God. That's the moment we're in. This person is questioning God's ability now. And verse 11, I will remember the deeds of Yah. If you have LSB translation, it says Yah, right? Not Yahweh. It's a diminutive. It's an intimate way of saying God, Yahweh. It's proximity. And he's like, no. My God is intimately connected to me. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. So he just said, God's hand has changed. And he's like, no, I'm going to remember what he did in the past. I'll meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. He was musing on the pain, the fainting spirit in verse 3. The various things happening in his heart in verse 6. Now he's like, no, I'm going to muse on your deeds. the God who is holy, your way is holy. What God is great like God? He had to change his perspective. He had to remember the God who can do great things. It's not as simple as I'm just going to trust God. No, I actually have to go back and say, what has God done in my life in the past that's going to give me confidence today? Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That's why your mind is at peace. Trust in the Lord forever. For Yahweh, in him we have an everlasting rock. That's the contrast. The waves that are moving around because of the wind versus the rock that never moves. You can blow on that rock, it's not moving. That's the contrast here that he's trying to paint for us. God is a God who doesn't change, and so our confidence in him must be grounded. What has he done? And so going back to James 1, we're almost there. Are you like the man who is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind? For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. That guy, and he distances now himself and uses this distant statement, that person, that's a negative way of describing somebody. It's similar to what Peter did when he was asked three times, aren't you his disciple? Aren't you his disciple? And ultimately, Peter says, I don't know that man. He didn't even want to call him by his name. I don't know Jesus. He said, I don't know that man. The New Testament uses that idea, that man, that individual, as a way to create a gap between the speaker and that person to show disdain. And that's what James is doing here. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is the opposite of the God who says, just ask and I'll give it to you. I'll give to all generously, without reproach. It will be given to him. That's verse 5. And verse 7 is like, if you are doubting, you should not expect anything from God. The idea here is that you're not presuming on God. Remember, wisdom is about obedience. It's about obeying God's commands. And so he says, if this is not the life you're living and you're vacillating and you're like the waves that are moving constantly, don't expect God to answer your prayers. Now we're getting into the idea of obedience to God, living a life that is consistent. Why? Because of verse 8, you are a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. What he's now describing is, we're dealing with the Lord, verse 7. Who is the Lord? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ back in verse 1. So now it has to do with sovereignty, Lord. He's in control. You're dealing with that individual, that person, and that Lord, the sovereign one, he's not going to give you anything if you're inconsistent. If you're not actually applying wisdom to every situation and you're obeying God because you're double-minded, because you're unstable in all your ways. Double-minded, you guys, that's the first time that word appears in all of human history in the writings. There's not a single instance of that word in all of Greek writings prior to James 1:8. James is making up words as he's writing. He's like Bush and Trump, just making up words left and right. But you know what happens? After this, Christians use it all the time. Tons of Christian writings, after the New Testament especially, begin to use it. They love this idea, a double-minded person. But the idea here is actually an idea that had to do with a two-souled person. It's as if you have two souls. It's as if you're split. You're two personalities. You're a hypocrite. You're inconsistent. You're lacking integrity. You're a double-minded man. It's not about, you know, talking to yourself. It's not about being schizophrenic. It's about you have no integrity. This is now going into the profession of your faith. He's now exposing your spiritual condition. Are you saying one thing, but you're truly a different person? That's what he's going after here. And you are unstable in all your ways. Ultimately, sin is not contained to a single category in our lives. It spreads like cancer. And pastors and counselors talk often about somebody who is deep in sin. You start asking questions about other areas of life, and you see that there are other areas that are corrupt. It's not contained. A person who has a messy car probably has a messy house. It's the same idea. I'm so sorry if you have a messy car right now. You should go wash it tomorrow. But the idea here is that you're unstable in all your ways. He's not saying only in the moment of the trial. He's saying everything in your life becomes unstable because the image here is wholeness. Remember, the whole point is that you're complete, verse 4, lacking in nothing. So you're not actually a whole individual. You're split. You have a divided heart. And one commentator says, it's a soul that's divided between faith and the world. You're trying to live both lives, being a friend of God and a friend of the world. And according to James 4:4, he picks that up and says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So ultimately, we are talking about an individual who is claiming to be a believer, enters the season of a trial, at the same time living a double life, a split life, and wants God to help him in that moment. And God says, if you're not consistent in your life and in your profession, in your obedience, applying wisdom to all of life, you will not receive anything from the Lord. God is not going to let you treat him as a lucky charm. He's not going to just answer your requests when you need him, when you are not consistent in the rest of life. And the instability that he's imagining has the same idea of you're in a wave and you're unstable. And you know what that's like to be in the ocean and being maybe on a board and it's unstable. Or being on a boat and there's a storm, it's unstable. That's the idea here. Your life is not stable. You're just constantly vacillating. You're constantly changing. And ultimately, this is a deadly and destructive path we're on. So trials will come. What's the ultimate application and response? Remember that God is asking you, commanding you to come and ask him for wisdom for that moment. But you have to make sure that your life is grounded in God by faith. Spurgeon, writing on this passage and really expanding this whole idea of a person who is not fully committed to God, says the following. Christ reckons that the man who is not with him is against him. He who doesn't serve Christ is opposing him. There are no betweenites. None can dwell on the border. You are either in Emmanuel's land or else you are in the dominions of Satan. Be sure of that. If not right, you are wrong. If not a friend of Christ, you are his enemy. But if you are Christ, then you run to him during your trials. Your immediate inclination is to face life's headwinds and every storm by seeking wisdom from above and with faith in God, and that produces endurance even in the worst storm. The waves don't have to toss you left and right. And then he imagines a sailor who's been beaten by life. He's on a boat. He's fishing in Alaska somewhere. And he's out in the sun. And that's his life, and this is what he says. You look at the weather-beaten sailor. He's a man who's at home on the sea. He has a bronzed face and a mahogany-colored flesh. He looks as tough as heart of oak and as hardy as if he were made of iron. How different from us, poor landsmen. How did the man become so resilient to hardship, so able to face the storm? So that he doesn't care whether the wind blows southwest or northwest. He can go out to the sea in any kind of weather. He has his sea legs on. How did he come to his strength? By doing business in great waters. He could not have become a hardy seaman by tarrying on the shore. Trials work out in the saints that spiritual hardihood which cannot be learned in ease. You may go to school forever, but you cannot learn endurance there. You may color your cheek with paint, but you cannot give it that ingrained brown which comes of stormy seas and howling winds. strong faith and brave patience come from trouble. To reach that condition of firm endurance and sacred hardihood is worth all the expense of all the troubles that ever come upon us from above or from beneath. When trials work patience, we are incalculably enriched. You know that trials will come. And they will come and come and come and come. And you might have the most difficult trial of your life, newsworthy. It'll be in the Christian headlines because of how devastating that trial is. The stories I mentioned earlier, all from Grace Church. That might be you one day. And you can't stop it. But you remember that you respond with joy because you understand it's producing endurance to make you whole, to make you complete. And you ask God for wisdom. And He promises, I'll give and give and give and give and never shame you for returning for more wisdom and never hold anything back. And you do that because you're His child. And you're not playing God. You're not leveraging God. You're not just running to Him when you need Him. You're consistent. And you are stable. And you're not a double-souled person. That's the point of this text. And so James gets straight to it. When you have a difficulty, run to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for this reminder from James to his own friends and potentially those who he led to Christ, that we need to come to You in the moment of difficulty. I pray for all of us here. Whatever is ahead that a run on the beach won't solve and a long drive won't solve and lots of Christian music won't solve, but we are in those moments reminding ourselves of truth when we do that. When we get alone and just want to be with You and pray and ask You for wisdom, even when it's the most difficult and we have lost the will to live. Help us to remember like Paul had to remember, so that I would not trust in myself, but in the God who raises the dead. Help us to remember Your power and to come to You for wisdom and to know that when all is said and done, we're going to be complete, lacking nothing. And that's worth the pain of the trial. Conform us into the likeness of Christ with whatever it takes. And in that moment, help us to trust You. Pray this for the glory of our Savior. Amen.